We love taking tests, don't we? Is there anybody here that's just like, oh, that's my passion. I love taking tests. Right? What's funny, for as much as we all hate taking tests, you realize that our life is nothing but one test after another, after another, after another, right? Like in our younger days, we take achievement tests, and we take the SATs, and we take our finals as we go through school, and at some point we take a driving test. We take IQ tests, and even though we hate taking tests, we love to pass them around on the internet, don't we? Take this personality test. My mother emailed me last week with a test to see what cartoon character you were. Answer these questions. It'll tell you what child cartoon character you're most like. And apparently I'm the most like Elmo, believe it or not. My wife wasn't surprised. But even after that, we take blood tests. We'll take an eye test. We'll take a non-stress test. We'll take a taste test, a sobriety test, a paternity test, a pregnancy test. And really, isn't life just about test after test after test after test? Well, what I'd like to talk with you about the next three times that I speak is testing the most important thing. That's really testing the only eternal thing that there is. And that's your soul. And I'd like to ask you, what's the most tragic thing you can think of? Really, the most tragic thing is someone going to hell, isn't it? For somebody to be separated from their Creator God, from their Savior, from the God who created them, to be separated from them for eternity, that's tragedy. But there are some people that, not very many, but I've met a few, that would say, I know I'm going to hell and I don't care. That's tragic. But I'd suggest to you there's something even more tragic than that. And that's someone who thinks they're going to heaven. And they stand before Christ. And in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 23, Jesus very plainly told us that there are going to be some people that stand before Him that think that the red carpet's rolled out for them to walk right into heaven. And Jesus is going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. That's tragic. To think that that person's whole life has been lived thinking they're heading one place, but they're heading somewhere else. Is that you? Well, let me ask you, have you ever asked yourself that question? Could that be me? Have you ever asked that? Could that be me? Is it possible that I could stand before Christ someday and He says to me, depart from me, I never knew you? Is that possible that that could be me? I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to the scariest verse in Scripture. It's in Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9. This to me is the scariest verse in all of Scripture. Subjectively, I guess you could say. But Jeremiah chapter 17, 9 says, the heart is something above all things, and desperately sick. Who can understand it? What does Jeremiah say that the heart is above all things? Deceitful. That's scary. That your heart and my heart above all things, and what would we put in the blank? We would think, well, the heart is pure, the heart is loving. And some might even say, well, yeah, I think the heart is sick, but you know, the Lord through the prophet Jeremiah said, I'll tell you what your heart is. Above everything else, your heart is deceitful. That's scary. Think of a time that you really blew it. A time that you fell into sin. A time that you did something you knew you shouldn't have done. What happened right before that time? Can you think back to that? Can you think of an instance in your life that I really messed up here? I'd like you to go to that place and then rewind just a couple moments before that event. What happened? What happened was you deceived yourself into thinking that what you were about to do was going to be okay. Several years ago, facing some tough decisions, a friend of mine who's not a Christian said to me, Jeff, you just got to follow your heart. And I thought to myself, buddy, that is the worst advice you could give me. Do you know why that's such terrible advice? What does Jeremiah say? Your heart is deceitful above all things. Now I'd like you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Is it possible that you are deceived? Well, that's the scary thing, but we got some good news here when we get to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Just to give you a little context, when you study Paul's letters, it seems like the guy's always defending himself. And I guess that makes sense, right? When you think that here's a man whose life's mission was to destroy the church. So naturally, when he says, okay, you know what, I've switched sides. Now I'm not persecuting the church, now I'm planting churches, and I'm this Christ that I rejected, now I'm preaching Him. So I imagine that would arouse some suspicion. So there were so many times in Paul's ministry and in his letters that he had to defend himself. To say, you know what, I am the real deal. I am really an apostle. And, of course, his enemies and the enemies of the gospel would take advantage of that by, you know, continually casting a shadow of doubt over Paul's genuineness and his apostleship. And you go through 2 Corinthians and he does a pretty rock solid job of defending that. But look at 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. And that's to give you a little context, because what you see now is the Apostle Paul turns the tables on them. He's like, okay, you've been, you know, accusing me and, you know, you've been putting me on trial. He says, okay, right back at you. He says, examine yourselves. Verse 5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Christ Jesus is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? He says, first of all, to examine. That's kind of a scholastic idea, meaning pop quiz. Sit down in the classroom and take a test. He says, look it over. Also, he tells us that we need to test ourselves. In the King James Version, the word for test is prove. That's even deeper than examining. You see, it'd be like if you were going to buy a car. You might walk around the car and examine it by looking at it, but how would you test or prove the car? You take it for a test drive, wouldn't you? And you see, that's what even with ships that were being built, I'd read this past week, that they would take brand new ships, instead of just eyeballing it and saying, okay, it's ready for a long voyage, they'd take it for a little test drive in a close area just in case there was a problem. And the Apostle Paul says, that's what you need to do with your faith. Not only look at it, but really examine it. Prove it. Take it for a test drive. Is it really working? Is it really genuine? I got to tell you, I have a little bit of a concern just seeing just more and more people that are relatively new in the faith wanting to start their own ministry. That's a concern for me. I just got a letter this past week from an inmate that I correspond with who's upstate, who I ministered to here in Butler County, who had told me in his most recent letter that he got ordained through the Universal Life Church, which will ordain anybody. If you just send them a request, they believe that everybody's called by God, so they'll ordain anybody. And I don't want to squelch this man's enthusiasm. You know, I spent a lot of time with this man in Bible studies and one-on-one counsel up at the prison. I don't want to squelch that. But I am encouraging him to examine his faith, to take it for the test drive. He also told me in his letter, when he gets out, the first thing he wants to do is start his own ministry. And before you get that car too far down the road, so to speak, you've got to test it. Make sure it's real. He says, examine yourself, test yourself. He says, to see if you are in the faith. You know the difference between being in the faith and being around the faith, right? Go back to Noah's day. There's a difference between the people who were in the ark and the people who were around the ark. You can stand beside the ark and think, yeah, that might float. Yeah, I think that'll float. I believe that thing will float. Huh. Yeah, I believe that thing will hold the animals that Noah's putting on that. I believe that. Well, that belief didn't do you any good unless you were where? Unless you were in the ark. In the same way, Paul says, test yourself to see, not if you're around the faith, that's important, but that you are in the faith. In our crazy, busy schedule lifestyles, let me ask you, what do you recognize or realize about yourself? That's what Paul asks here. He says, do you realize this about yourself? And that's something I've noticed in my own life, and maybe you've noticed it in yours, that sometimes it's just on from one thing to the next, and we're in such a hurry to fulfill the obligations of the daily schedule that when was the last time you really sat back and examined yourself? Say, how am I doing spiritually? Am I in the faith? Even if you're in ministry, or especially when you're in ministry, you need to do this. And as Christians, we're so good at testing the faith of others, aren't we? We can look around and say, his faith doesn't look real, and her faith does. We're good at examining everyone else. But you see, Paul doesn't say, examine one another, Corinthians, to see if the other guy's in the faith. He says, you need to examine yourself. You look at yourself first. Did you ever doubt your salvation? I'm sure there's some who are going to leave here today and say, Pastor Jeff said today that we need to doubt our salvation, and that's not what I'm teaching. I'm just echoing what the Apostle Paul says. You need to examine yourself. That's what you need to do. Because you see, it's better to leave here in doubt and examine your faith than to be sincerely wrong about where you are with the Lord. See, you can be sincerely wrong about something. I think back to when we were kids. We had a friend up at camp who accidentally stabbed himself with a pencil. Just pricked the skin. My brother said, oh, Joey, that's bad news, buddy. You're going to die. And Joey's like, what? And my brother said, well, you got lead poisoning now. You're going to die. And I remember this guy put his head on my parents' picnic table at the camp, and he started crying. We were such nice kids. He started crying. And then finally my brother said, Joey, it's a graphite pencil. You're not going to die of lead poisoning. But I think of him to think, you know, he sincerely believed something. But he was sincerely wrong. And that can be true for us when we talk about our faith. That's why we need to examine ourselves. And if you have doubts, if you've ever had doubts about your walk with the Lord, if you've ever had doubts, is that going to be me that Jesus says I never knew you? Well, there's only one way to take care of that, and that is self-examination. You see, most people think they're going to heaven. Like I said before, I've met a few people here and there that say, oh, I'm going to hell and I don't care. And that's tragic. But it is true that most people think that they're going to heaven, that they base their salvation on something. But listen to what Jesus said about this. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are what? Many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. And doesn't that turn our thinking the other way around? I mean, by nature, don't we think most people go to heaven and it's just a few really, really bad people like the Hitlers and, you know, the Jeffrey Dahmers and people like that. The bad people go to hell, just those few really bad people. But most of us, we're on our way to heaven. And that's not what the Bible teaches. Jesus actually said that most people are heading to heaven. And he said few people are the ones that enter the narrow gate. You see, people aren't lining up for hell. They think they're lining up for heaven. But Satan takes the sign that says, this way to hell, and he puts another sign over top of it and says, this way to heaven. Again, Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, we referenced earlier. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, oh, here's that word again. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And I look at a passage like that and think, Okay, maybe I've prophesied and cried. I never cast out a demon, though. Have you? Have you ever done a miracle? I never have. I'm thinking, here's people that stand before Christ that are making these claims that Jesus said, "Depart from me, I never knew you." That causes me to want to examine my faith. It is possible to profess Christ and not possess Christ. That's what James calls dead faith. We did our study through the book of James, and we're going to be touching on a couple points here in a few moments again through James. And there might be some at this point saying, "Well, Pastor Jeff, shouldn't you be preaching this message somewhere else?" Well, I mean, look at me, I'm in the church. I mean, surely, you know, when you go to the prison or when you do your, you know, evangelism outreaches or community meals or whatever, surely you have a different demographic there. But we're talking about church people here, so surely this isn't a message appropriate for the church, right? Well, look at your outline if you grab the sermon outline. The church is the floor where the wheat and the chaff mingle. From Matthew chapter 3, verse 12. The church is part of the field where the wheat and the tares grow. According to Matthew 13, 26 through 27. The church is also in the net, which collects all kind of fish. According to Matthew 13, 48. According to Matthew 25, the church is where the wise and the foolish gather. Later on in Matthew 25, we see the church as part of the fold containing the sheep and the goats. So Jesus made it very clear in his teaching. True, wheat and the tares in the world, but also wheat and the tares in the church. I'd like to call us to examine ourselves. And this is something that Scripture calls us often to do. Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 40. Jeremiah said, "Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord." The little book of Haggai in the Old Testament. Two little chapters. But in those two little chapters, five times God tells Israel, "Consider your ways." You see, their issue was, returning from exile, they were procrastinating building God's house, and they were putting all the work into building their own house. But you see, God's issue with them was more than just whose building was getting put up first. His issue with them was, what's your spiritual priority? And that's why he tells them five times, "Consider your ways. Look at what you're doing. Stop. Stop for a second and look at what you're doing." This shouldn't be foreign to us, considering what we just did a few minutes ago. Because 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 28 says, "Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." And he's talking about the Lord's Supper. And see, that's a wonderful thing at North Street Christian Church about taking the Lord's Supper every week. That it's not like we stop every quarter and examine ourselves. And when we come to the Lord's table, every week we need to stop and say, "How am I doing spiritually? Am I in the faith? Am I following Jesus Christ?" And his table keeps bringing us back to that point. And that's what I love about it. We can't stray too far, because it always brings us right back to this point to say, examine yourself before you take the Lord's Supper. We need to examine ourselves like we saw in Jeremiah. Our heart is deceitful. I'd like to share with you three sources of deception, and I'm going to give you a test. Three sources of deception. First source is Satan. And when you study your Bible, you'll see that Satan is the source of deception from the beginning and even to the very end, right? How did we get into this sin mess that we're still dealing with to this day? Satan deceived Eve, and she ate. But it started with his deception. That's how it's going to end too. Revelation chapter 20, verse 3, talks about the end of Satan. It says, before the end, "And threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not," do what? "Deceive the nations any longer." See here at the very end, John is telling us that that's what Satan's doing. He's deceiving the nations. That's his ministry. That's what Satan feels called to do, is to deceive people. Even up to the very end. Then he's incarcerated. Well, that'll teach him a lesson, right? When 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to do what? Deceive the nations. Right back at it. That's what he's about. And if Satan can get you off track into thinking you're something that you're not, then he's winning. If Satan can get you to think, well, I don't need to examine myself, he's tricked you into thinking you're not deceived. I'll give you a couple minutes to think about that. He's tricked you into thinking that you're not deceived, so he's deceived you into thinking you're not deceived. Satan's a deceiver. Also, we have to deal with false teachers. There's a whole slew of verses I could give on this. I'm just going to give you one. Matthew 7:15. Jesus said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." Do a little Bible study on that. That the church is constantly under the threat of false teachers. You see it all around you. There's all kind of people preaching all kind of goofy doctrines out there, getting away from the Word of God. And Jesus said, "Look out for them. Oh, they look good. But it's just a wolf dressed up like a sheep." But what I want to focus on today, and really our next couple of sessions, where I get to address you, is yourself. We can acknowledge that, yes, Satan will deceive you, and yes, we can acknowledge that there's false teachers. And by the way, you only counterfeit valuable things, right? Nobody's out there counterfeiting worthless things, are they? What's the kind of stuff that gets counterfeited? Money, jewelry, things like that. Those are things that get counterfeited. Why? Because they're valuable. Well, Satan has taken the most precious thing that exists and throws out a lot of counterfeits for that too, and that's faith. Genuine faith. Satan throws out all these counterfeits, and there's people scarfing up all this fool's gold, so to speak. But you can deceive yourself. Look at James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. I like these two verses because James hits the male demographic and the female demographic in just these two verses here. He says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." There's the male demographic there. Those words for lured and enticed refer to fishing and hunting. You know, casting out bait or setting a trap. And see, that's the tragic thing. Who's setting the trap here? Well, according to James, you are. He says you are lured and enticed by your own desire. That you can set yourself up to sin. You can set yourself up for a false faith. And at the end of the day, who's to blame? You are. I heard one preacher put it this way. He said, "You know, I've heard people blame the devil for things that he'd be embarrassed to take credit for." And that's true. And it is true that Satan's a deceiver, but your heart's a deceiver too. And James says you can set yourself a trap. You can dangle the bait right in front of yourself, and then you bite it. Then to the female demographic, he gives birth terminology here. He says, "Then desire, this sinful desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." He says that's what happens when you deceive yourself into sinning. That desire, a baby's born, and that baby is sin. And when that grows up, that brings nothing but death. So I'd like to close here by giving you a test. This is a test of self-deception, and we're going to be looking at a few scriptures here. You can follow along with the scripture verses on the wall. But you're going to take a test for self-deception. Now, here's the problem with this test. When you take this test, in a sense, you could say that you're the student, but you're also the teacher. And that way, if you're deceiving yourself, taking this test might not be effective for some people. It'd be like if you took a test, and then the teacher said, "I'm going to let you check your own test." Well, you can look at the wrong answer right on your test and say, "Well, I know what I meant to say there." "Well, I might have the wrong answer. I'm going to put that wrong answer here, but I know what I meant, so I'm going to let this one go. Oh, look at this. I scored 100. That's the problem with taking this test. But if you'll allow the Holy Spirit to light up the dark places in our hearts and our minds, let's take this test together to see if we're self-deceived. The first question you have to ask yourself concerning self-deception is, do I have an inflated self-esteem? Or do I have an inflated view of myself? That is an indicator of self-deception. If you have a high view of yourself. That comes from the Old and the New Testament. Psalm 36 in verse 2, he's talking about the wicked. Look at what he says. He says, "For he flatters himself in his own eyes, that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated." He says, here you have a wicked person that doesn't say to himself, "Yeah, you know what, I really am a wicked person." He just keeps telling himself how good he is, and because he keeps telling himself how good he is, he can't even recognize his own sin and repent from it. He can't hate his sin because he doesn't see his sin. He doesn't see his sin because he keeps patting himself on the back. He flatters himself in his own eyes. Along the same lines, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul writes, "For if anyone thinks he is something, when he is nothing, he does what? He deceives himself." I am so amazing. I am so spiritual. I am so important. And you know, if I wasn't here, this church would have to close its doors because I am that important. This church existed for 93 years before I came. And until the Lord comes back, it'll keep going long after I'm gone. But when you have that high view of self, to think it's all about me, and yeah, these sermons might be for somebody else, but they're not for me. You know, Pastor Paul preaching about worldliness and humility, boy, I sure hope so-and-so heard that, but not me. And Paul says, no, examine yourself. If you think you're something when you're in fact nothing, you're deceiving yourself. Question number 2, do I have spiritual blinders over my sin? Do I have spiritual blinders over my sin? You see, it kind of ties in with the first one, right? He keeps flattering himself. That puts the blinders up. But picking up with that concept, Isaiah chapter 44. Very interesting passage of Scripture. It teaches about the foolishness of worshiping wood, about making an idol for yourself. But verse 20 says, "He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray." Did you see that? A deluded heart has led him astray. Who led him astray? Himself. He led himself astray because his heart is what, Jeremiah? Deceitful above all things. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself. Or say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" He can't even see it. It's right in front of him. He's got a lie in his right hand, but he's blind to it because his heart has blinded him to it. You're familiar with this passage, 1 John 1:8. John says the same thing. He said, "If we say we have no sin, we do what?" There it is again. We deceive ourselves. If you say, "Well, I'm not a sinner. I'm not as bad as the next guy." If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. You're self-deceived again when you make excuses for your sin. That we have a tendency, here's how we deceive ourselves. We think that we're the exception to the rule when it comes to our sin. You know, the church is really good at that. We can stand on the really big thing, you know, this is wrong and this is wrong and this is wrong. But when it comes to my sin, well, it's a little different for me. I have an excuse. Yeah, I think God understands. It's not really a sin. It's more of a character flaw. Or we try to redefine it or rename it. But we make ourselves the exception. We say, this applies to everyone else but me. That's having spiritual blinders over your sin. The third question. These next two come from the book of James. But the third question is, do I hear the word of God but not do the word of God? James 1:22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only. What's next? Deceiving yourself. There it is again. James says, here's a way that you can deceive yourself. And Believe me, we're here week after week, worshiping together and hearing the Word together and going to the Lord's table together and praying and fellowshipping. But you have to understand that there's a real danger in hearing the Word of God, because that makes you responsible and accountable to it. That's dangerous. If you're not going to do the Word of God, you'd be better off to stay home, if you've made up your mind that you're not going to do it. Because when you hear it, you're accountable. And hearing and agreeing with the Word of God, those things aren't the same as doing the Word of God. That week after week we can come to church and say, yes, that's right, amen, Pastor Bob, that's exactly right, amen, I agree with that 100%. And then we go out and we do the exact opposite thing anyways. You know, agreeing and doing are two different things. It's like being around the ark but not being in the ark. But you deceive yourself when you think that hearing the Word is enough. Then the last question on your test: does my mouth match my religion? James says it again: if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. We already said, do your actions line up with the Word? Let me ask you, does your mouth line up with the Word? I think we should do this. What we're going to do, we're going to hire a court stenographer. And one at a time, we're going to have them follow you around for a week. And they're going to write down everything that you say. And when it's your week, you have to verbalize all your thoughts. Okay? So even if you're thinking something bad, you have to say it out loud so that stenographer can get it on track. Get it on record, rather. But we're going to have that stenographer follow you around and write down every word you say. And then we're going to come to church the next week and say, okay, let's look at Terry Hartman's transcript for the past week and see what he had to say. And the question is, does your mouth line up with your religion? And James says, if it doesn't, you've deceived yourself. As I close, you know, nobody likes being fooled or lied to. Doesn't that just enrage us when we find out that somebody lied to us? We find out that somebody's been fooling us. Doesn't that just enrage us? But imagine the horror to stand before Jesus Christ someday and realize that the biggest liar in your life was you. So how can you be sure? How can you further examine yourself? Well, next week we have a special speaker, Joseph Matua from Kenya. But then the following 2 weeks I'm going to be giving you some more things that the Scripture teaches about how to test your faith, about how to put yourself on trial and see if there's enough evidence that would convict you of being a Christian. I'd like to close. It's on the bottom of your outline, but I really like this, and it went with the Scripture verses we were reading today. But this is actually an engraving from the cathedral at Lübeck, Germany. It says this: thus speaketh Christ our Lord to us. You call me Master and obey me not. You call me light and see me not. You call me the way and walk me not. You call me life and live me not. You call me wise and follow me not. You call me fair and love me not. You call me rich and ask me not. You call me eternal and seek me not. If I condemn thee, blame me not. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I just pray by the power of your Spirit that you would cause us all to examine ourselves. And God, you know we do this every week when we come to the Lord's table, but even that can become a ritual that we don't even stop and think about. But God, I just pray today, if nothing else, we would just stop and consider. God, you know my heart. I'm not here to try to preach that people should doubt you. I'm not trying to teach that at all, God. You know, I just want people to do as your Word says to do, and that's to examine ourselves. Because your Word teaches so much about self-deception. So God, I pray that for myself.
And all I can say is I just pray that everyone is praying this for themselves as well at the same time. But God, I pray that if I have the audacity to stand before a group of people and say, this is what God of the universe says, this is what the living Lord Jesus Christ has to say, God, I need to examine myself. I need to make sure that I'm not deceived into thinking I'm something when I'm not. I need to examine the foundation for my faith. I need to look at my life to see if it lines up with what your word teaches about what a redeemed life looks like. Father, I pray as I take this test and my brothers and sisters in the Lord and my friends here who maybe don't know you take part in this test, we just pray, God, against self-deception. We know Satan's a deceiver, and we know there's people distorting your word, and our hearts are lying to us all the time. My God, it's my prayer that you would lift the blinders. And even for your redeemed, if there's any self-deceived way in us, may you grant us repentance. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.